So we are in the midst of a sermon series, and we are going through, as I said just a few minutes ago, the book of Ephesians. And we've titled this series, Live Worthy. And that title, Live Worthy, comes right out of the start of the fourth chapter, right? The midpoint of the letter. Because if you break the letter into two parts, the purpose of the first part, and this is kind of the part that we are still in this morning. The purpose of that, the first part of the letter, is to solidify our calling in God, right? Revealing to us what it means for us to be in Christ. Whereas the second half of the letter speaks of what a transformed life in Christ ought to look like. But this transition between the two happens right at the start of chapter 4. And Paul says, right, in light of everything that you've just been told, everything about God's extravagant love for you, therefore, live a life worthy of the calling. So if you would pull out your Bibles this morning so we can look through this passage together, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you want to use the blue and white Bibles that are at your seat, I didn't write it in my notes, but it looks like it's about page 634, maybe 635, one of those two pages, if you want to find it there, or feel free to pull out a Bible app or something like that. So as I said, we're wading through the first half of the book, and the passage that we are going to look at this morning is a more thorough look at this calling or adoption of God that we've been highlighting these last few weeks. It's kind of a bad news, good news sort of message this morning. Because this passage takes an honest look at our life apart from Christ, what our life would look like or has looked like apart from God. And it's one of those messages that I recognize might be discomforting for many of us in the room. But remember, the important thing that we need to remember is that the bad news doesn't have to be the last word in our life. Right? We believe in a God who doesn't give up on us. And I hope that all of us would be able to be open and honest about our brokenness, about what the Bible calls our sin. And that we would be able to see the ways in which it has contributed to the fracturing of our world. Right? The ways that we have intentionally or at times even unintentionally hurt others. Right? The arenas in our life where we have spurned God saying, you know what, no thanks God, I know how to live my life better. We need to be honest with just how bad we actually are. Because if we are honest about our sins, then God's love for us becomes that much more extravagant. Right? If we're willing to see how broken we are, then it showcases this grand love of God who is willing to take the things that are broken and restore them. Christian author Madeleine L'Engle, I don't know if you've ever read her book or seen the movie Wrinkle in Time, the book was much better. But she said in one of her novels, in A Ring of Endless Light, she said, maybe you have to know the darkness before you can appreciate the light. So this morning we're going to break this passage into three sections with three themes. They all begin with the letter B, so it should be easy to remember. Broken, but blessed. All right, hopefully in that time you've been able to find your place for the passage this morning. So we're going to start just by reading the first three verses. So chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Broken. Here Paul is brutally honest about what our lives are like apart from God. Right, he says that we are dead, or were dead, in our trespasses and sins. He doesn't say sick, not unhealthy, not handicapped, or not walking with a limp. He says we're dead, kaput. Right? Our natural state apart from God is equated with death. But, you know, we know, you might think rationally and say, well, okay, I know that I've had some misgivings, I know I've had some wrongdoings, but I'm still alive, and I'm not dead, so what's Paul talking about? How can we connect this idea? And the death that Paul speaks of here is not a physical death. Frankly, I would argue it's much worse than a physical death. What he describes is a spiritual death. It's a separation from the source of life, namely God himself. And here's why it's such a dangerous place to be in. You can be living your best life now and have no idea that you're spiritually devoid of life, right? Like the walking dead, right? You could have a heart that's beating, lungs that are breathing, feet that are moving, and be completely ignorant of the fact that you're cut off from your connection with God. I have a good friend who lost his dad just a couple of weeks ago to cancer. His dad seemed completely fine. There was no knowledge of what was going on in his body. But then the 4th of July, just this past 4th of July weekend, the cancer reared its ugly head. Bam. Just hit him. And just over 2 months, my friend's dad lost his battle with his body. I don't know. I mean, I guess that language makes it sound like there was a battle with his body, right? Because what had happened is cancer had grown inside of him, right? Hidden insidiously below the surface. He didn't even know what was going on until it was ready to strike. And then it was terminal. The man went from a seemingly clean bill of health to the grave in 2 months. This is how sin works in our lives, right? Its tendrils expand to our heart, cutting us off from connection with God. But we can be completely oblivious to it. And the disconnection from God, it's planned. It's something that is set in motion, right? Because we follow after these things of the world and after who Paul describes as the prince of the air. I don't know if you picked it up or read between the lines, but this is a clear reference to Satan. All right, I just said Satan. And you might be thinking, like, Pastor Chris, like, you don't mean to tell me that you believe in, like, a red figure with horns and a pitchfork who tortures people in hell? Like, is it really possible to have that kind of viewpoint in the 21st century? And, you know, if you put it that way, no, I don't believe that. I don't think that that's what Satan is like at all. But I do believe that the devil is a real spiritual character who has made his purpose in life opposition to God. And he utilizes a scorched earth policy, right? His strategy is to destroy everything that his enemy, God, loves, turning his prized creatures against him to break his heart. There's a phenomenal book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It's a Christian classic that is a dialogue between kind of two demons, right? An uncle and his, like, the mentor and his nephew, who's kind of this trainee, Wormwood and Screwtape. And they're talking about what does it look like for us, not for us, but for them as demons to try to lead humans astray. Kind of it's fantasy. It's not real, of course, but I think it peels back the layer of what this spiritual life is hidden below the surface and how we can be so easily led astray. Now, all that to be said, I think at times we both give the devil too much credit and at times too little credit, right? I don't think that he is the cause of every sin that we commit. We need to recognize our own free will in the midst of this, our own decision making. I don't think he doesn't have the power to make us do anything. He surely isn't omnipresent, right? He doesn't occupy all space at the same time the way that God does. But on the other hand, I think that in the words of Kaiser Sose in The Usual Suspects, he says the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world that he didn't exist. And I think in the modern age, Western society, we err on that side a little bit, right? We don't want to see him at every corner, but at the same time, we would do ourselves wrong to forget about him entirely, right? He's there in the background, sowing these seeds of discord among the people whom God loves. So anyway, that's kind of that motivation of the prince of the power of the air. But again, we have to recognize our own freedom and our own decision-making, right? It's an unpopular thing to say in our day and age, but at all of us at one point in time in our lives were or currently are dead to sin. We like to think of ourselves as, you know, good people, but that's not enough to save us, right? And we don't have to look far to see the wake of destruction that the human race has left in this world, right? Global wars, genocide, bullying, climate change, drug addiction. The list could go on. Well, it's easy to point to others. It's easy to point, say, the problem's out there, not inside here. But we need to consider how we have contributed, right? Because the truth is there are areas in our own lives that we've lived in disobedience to God and we have contributed to the problem. And so upon hearing that news, there's usually two reactions that I get from that. The first is this. The first is those who are acutely aware of their contributions to the ills of society. Those who know that they aren't living a good life. You know, these are the people who have seen the devastation that they have left in their wake, right? We live in communities right here in Swissville where lives have been taken by gun violence. Marriages have been destroyed by unfaithfulness, economic disaster through drug addiction, right? There are plenty of people who are fully aware of their sin. Some feel the shame. They recognize what they've done is wrong, and some just harden themselves to it. That's their daily reality. But as C.S. Lewis used to say, he says this. He says, prostitutes are in no danger of finding their life, their present life, so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, which is the greedy, the self-righteous, they are the ones that are in that danger. And so the other reaction of hearing the news of our sin is one of denial, right? It's that cultural cry of, I'm a good person. I do my best. I try not to hurt people, and that should be good enough. But man, we've got selective memories. Like, we harm people all the time. We might not do it on purpose, but even without intent, there's the reality that we have sowed conflict in our own lives. I mean, maybe you've not done anything crazy. Like, growing up, I was a pretty good and obedient kid, but I was selfish. I am selfish. And my selfishness leads me to do things that benefit me, and maybe some others get hurt in the process. And that's just the unfortunate reality. You know, but I think if we take the time to think hard enough, we can point to memories where we actually are kind of horrible people. Remember I said this is bad news, good news. So yes, I'm saying there are times in your life where you've been horrible people, I'm sure. I mean, and I'll just tell you, I was debating whether or not to share this story, but I'll share it. It's a little embarrassing for me. I have a lot of shame. I know I shouldn't have shame in Jesus, but I do have shame. I feel guilt as a result of this. You know, I was growing up as a good kid, but it didn't mean that I wasn't wicked at times. And I remember in particular, I was in middle school. I don't remember which grade, but there was a student, a foreign exchange student. I think he was from Argentina, maybe Chile. I'm not sure. But, you know, like, I didn't run with the popular kids. I just kind of, me and my friends had our own little kind of group of people that we did stuff together. I didn't mind middle school. I wasn't picked on. It wasn't, you know, there's no really reaction for this. But one day, I remember this kid. It was after gym class. I can't remember his name, but I can still see his face. And, you know, like, my friends and I took his book bag, and we put it in the urinal, and we flushed it. And, you know, soaked everything that he had in there. And I don't know what I was thinking. I don't think our intent was to be cruel. That wasn't what the intent was. But it was a horrid thing for us to do. And I remember us, it was like two or three of us, and we went back to our class. No one ever found out. I mean, this is being recorded on the internet, so maybe, you know, decades later someone will find out. But I remember, like, people asking around to figure out who did this, and we kept quiet, and we got away with it, because we were good kids. No one ever would have thought that myself and my friends would have done this, because, we, you know, we were, like, top of our class. We didn't do this kind of stuff normally. But I'll never forget sitting of what it meant. Like, when I finally put myself in that kid's shoes, I was like, that was a horrible thing for me to do. It was. And I still bear kind of that guilt for it. I don't know that I necessarily screwed up this kid's life. Maybe I did. I don't know. But the point I guess I'm trying to say is that all of us, even if you consider yourself a good person, if you think hard enough, there's probably been times where I've made a lot of questionable decisions. That just scratches the surface. But in that moment, I was a bully. And in that moment, I sowed discord. And in that moment, I rejected the things of God and went on my own things just for what? Like, there's not even any reason that I should have done that. We've all lived in disobedience. Paul describes us as following the passions of our flesh, right? We have things, these passions, these desires that have become our God, and we worship at their altar, right? Maybe it's that glowing rectangle that's you know, in your pocket, right? Which draws your attention away from being a present parent. Maybe it's your control over money, which keeps you from being generous and meeting the needs of the economic disadvantaged. Maybe it's the bitterness and resentment that you harbor for your neighbor who you call a friend, but you're quick to criticize and gossip behind their back, behind closed doors. I don't know if any of those hit home for you, but those are things that I was taken right out of myself, of areas that I know I still struggle with today. My own fears and failures and inadequacies. If you don't recognize your part in the brokenness of the world and your disconnection with God, then I'm just going to suggest that you're not paying attention. And this is what leads to Paul to say what he says next, that we were by nature children of God's wrath. I'm almost done with the bad news. How do we grapple with the wrath, the anger, and the judgment of God? Right? In contrast of our understanding of God as a God of love. Right? God's a God of love. And I'm going to argue here that actually his wrath is not in opposition to his love, but his wrath is actually an expression of his love. Because I would suggest, hear me out on this, that we all actually want God's wrath. We want God's wrath. We just don't want it directed towards us. Right? We want to point it towards those other people who we perceive to be the bad guys. And if you don't believe me, right, I know all of you, because I do this too. I know many of you, maybe I shouldn't say all of you, like watching those instant karma videos, right? I don't know if you know the ones I'm talking about, the ones where you're watching on YouTube and you see some guy with his hot rod car. It's probably actually Nick out there with his hot rod car, flying on the shoulder around everyone because he thinks his time is better, only to cut in right in front of an undercover police officer and gets pulled over. Or, you know, the friend sitting on, you know, on a chair, and the guy tries to kick his chair out from under him, but he inadvertently trips and face plants on himself, right? Like, we like these, I like these videos, maybe you don't, but I like these videos because there's something satisfying in them, right? Because we recognize that there's something that was wrong, and it feels like in that moment there's a degree of justice is served, so they're gratifying. Right, God's wrath is an extension of his love because he is just. Right, there should be consequences to actions, especially negative actions. There's a third century Christian writer, his name, I pronounce it wrong, but Lactantius. And he said this, he said, he who does not get angry does not care. Right, he who does not get angry does not care. And by that he means that the righteous anger of God is an expression of his love and the way that things should be, right? A desire to see them return to such. And as I said before, the problem isn't actually God's wrath. We all want God's judgment on people. We just don't want it leveled on us. But the problem is God doesn't flippantly decide who he is going to level that wrath to. He doesn't flippantly decide, you know, by just a show of hands or a counting numbers or a roll of the dice of who's going to receive his wrath. There's no favoritism, and we are all the recipients of it because we all have contributed to the problem. I spend so much time on this portion because it's important to remember us. Because if we see, and here's why. This is why I spend so much time on this. If we see our sin as not that bad, then what comes next, which is the grace of God, is proportionally not that great, right? If we're not actually dead, we're just knocked out and we need, you know, some smelling salts, well, then what do we really need God for? We just need that extra push from us. God's little in our lives. But when we recognize the depths of our sins and are willing to be honest with ourselves, to be honest about our failures, even though that can be vulnerable and that might be scary for us, but when we're honest with that, then the grace and display of God's love is all the more powerful in our lives. Right? Because Paul says we weren't just unconscious, we were 6 feet under the ground. We needed to be revived. We needed to be resurrected. So here's the switch in the passage. If you want to pull that out, that Bible out, if you still have it open, we're going to look at verses 4 through 7. Verse 4 says this, but God. I love that. That might be one of my favorite parts of Scripture. You were dead in your sins, but God. Orphaned, futilely wandering in the path of life, but God. You were the enemies of God without hope, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verses 3 and 4 illustrate quite the contrast, because verse 3, as we saw, highlights in light of what came before, that we were objects of the wrath of God. But verse 4 speaks a better word on our lives, that we're the recipients of his mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. And those two words work together to showcase what's ours in Christ. They're often used synonymously, but they don't mean the same thing. So when you read them in scriptures, mercy is us not getting what we deserved. You know, if you ever watched like any of those old movies that have Roman Empire, I don't know, there's some type of sparring and someone is clearly defeated. And what do they call for? They ask for mercy. Spare me. I know you could kill me right now, but spare me. Don't give me what I deserve. Show mercy. Grace, on the other hand, is getting what we do not deserve. Right? An example of that might be, I mean, in a little way of grace, is like the banks, right? Like, let's say some banks have a grace policy that if you miss your payment on the specific due date, that you have X number of days to make that up. They don't have to give it to you. It's kind of part of the policy, so I guess they do. But the idea behind it is that it's a grace policy. It's extending something that perhaps you don't deserve. Mercy is God's wrath being redirected from us to Jesus. Grace is us being adopted into God's family. Tim Keller says that the gospel, through the gospel, that we can understand that we were more broken and flawed than we would ever care to admit, and at the same time, more deeply loved than we could ever imagine. When we receive God's mercy in our lives, it's important to understand that they are revelations of his character, right? They're not given in response to something that merits his love. God shows mercy because he is merciful. He takes broken things and restores them because that's part of his nature. One of our favorite songs here at City Reach Swissvale is Waymaker, right? Mike's nodding his head.
Yeah.
He loves that one. We love that song here. Why? And we sing this. We sing that God is Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. Why? Why do we sing that? Because that is who you are. Right? We sing these things about God because they are extensions of his character. Right? When we begin to see our salvation as grace, as a gift, and not something we deserve, then we're prepared to see God a little bit more clearly. So how does Paul describe that grace that we've been given? He says that while we were dead in our transgressions, God raised us up to life again. He made us alive in Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily feel like I'm sitting in the prime real estate with God at this moment in my physical existence. So how do we reconcile that? Well, first thing, there's a couple things at play here when he says that we've been raised with Christ and seated, right? It's not like a future reality that he's talking about. It's a present reality. So how can he say that? He says that two primary ways that we can look at this. One is this, that God is outside of time. 2 Peter says that to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. It's not meant to be taken literally, right? But that it's a simile. It's a way to illustrate that time works differently with God. He's able to see our past and our present and our future simultaneously. So he's able to declare our positional authority, the fact that we are seated with him, even though that might not be our physical present experience. He can declare that to be true because it is the reality for him. But second, as we looked at a few weeks ago, we live in two realities simultaneously, right? We live in our physical world, this world that engages our five senses. But there's also a spiritual world that we are connected to God. And while enthronement with Jesus may not be our current physical experience, in the spiritual world, it is our proper location. It is our present reality. We are currently seated with Christ. Think about the ramifications of that. It's not something we have to wait for, but that we have that authority, that positional authority, even now. When Jesus died on that cross, suffering for the sins of humanity, and then was raised from the dead by the power of his might, was ascended to sit at the position of authority with God, it wasn't just an event that benefited us. We often think about it that way, right? That because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of that, now I have new life in him. And that is true, but that's not primarily how the Bible speaks about it. The Bible predominantly teaches that we were somehow with Jesus through those events, that we share in those events with him. The events are things that that believers were included in. And this is a mystery. I can't tell you exactly how that happens, right? We can't scientifically point to a precise mechanism for that. But if God has declared in his word that you and I have shared in Christ's death and resurrection, I believe it to be true. In the same way that I believe that when God says that he loves me and that he's my advocate, that he's making good on that word. All right, let's finish off this passage. And this is our memory verse for the month. Did anyone memorize it? I don't want to put anyone on the spot. Anyone got it? That's okay. I still struggle with it as well. I memorized a lot of passages back in the old NIV, and now I use the ESV, and I get really confused. If you want to follow along, this is what we got in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sarah, if you want to come make your way up here. The last section teaches us two specific things in this passage. First is that we are saved by grace. Not because of our hard work, not because we just made the cut, not because God graded on a curve, but fully because of God's grace. And we receive this grace by faith. Now let me state this plainly, because sometimes there can be confusion on this, right? We are not saved by our faith. We are saved by grace. Faith is not a work. Faith is just the means by which that grace is received. It's kind of the conduit, if you will. But the grace is the thing that's doing the work on our behalf. As I said this again, I guess I keep coming back to this, that I said this a few weeks ago, because this letter all works together, right? It references itself a lot. But faith, when we think about faith, it's more than just belief, right? It's more than just intellectually understanding something to be true. It's instead trusting something that is reliable is what faith is. It's not blind faith either, because that's the opposite as well, right? Blind faith is just like believing the untrustworthy or unreliable. Faith is trusting in that which is reliable. Here's an example. I might believe that those huge metal contraptions that we call airplanes can somehow fly. I might believe that. I might even be able to understand and calculate the physics of lift, drag, and thrust. My brother's an aerospace engineer. I can't calculate it, but he can. And I trust him that he can. But I don't have faith that the airplane will fly until I'm willing to buy a ticket and board it for a flight. Faith is trusting something reliable. And in that process, faith binds the believer to the one who is believed. Christ is the source of our hope and joy, and it's through faith that we are able to receive it and attach ourselves or be attached to him. But once we have attached ourselves to Christ, right, how do we understand that our sphere of influence has changed, that our reality of now being seated with God has changed? Do we live in sin or do we live in Christ? We can't do both. But if we've bound to Christ, far be it from us to return back to that past lifestyle of sin which leads to death. Right? We've been given grace as a gift. It's imperative that we live fully into that, honoring God with our lives. And that leads to the second part of the passage, that last section this morning. The first says that we're saved by grace, not works, but then it tells us that what we are saved to or what we are saved for. Right? Salvation is not by works, but it is for works. You understand that? God blessed us so that we too can be a blessing to others around us. We're saved to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us to do. That's what verse 10 says, right? You're not saved by works. There's nothing you can do that can add or detract from it. But now that our present reality has been true, we're called to do something about it. It points to how we ought to live our lives, that it ought to be different, that we're set apart and devoted to what God would have us do. And there's a lot more that could be said about that, right? Because if we have this, like, sense of recognizing that it's not by works, but it's by faith, like, it can lead us to some errors. We can have the error of pride, right? Like, I was good enough to make the cut, and so therefore I'm better than those who have not been saved. You know, God saw something in me that he didn't see in something else. There's no place for that in Scripture. Right? We could lead to avoidance, like, I've been, you know, I want to live a holy life now that God has saved me, and so therefore I will not participate in anything in the world at all. You know, everything I have to do has to have the adjective Christian in front of it, right? That Jesus doesn't save us to have a little holy huddle somewhere. He saves us so that we might go and be his light in the world. And sometimes that means we have to get our hands dirty in the process. Doesn't mean we should go back to sin by any means, but sometimes we need to get our hands dirty. Anyway, let me wrap up here. This morning, I have three things that I want you to remember. And they form that sentence, and they all begin with B. Broken, but blessed. I hope that as we go from this place this week, that we can remember that. Broken, that we have seen that we have all contributed to the ills of society. We've turned our noses up at God. We're hopeless cases, dead in our sins. But God. God didn't leave us as a hopeless wreck, but intervened mightily on our behalf. Not just bringing us back to a neutral place, not just rescuing us, but also providing an inheritance with Christ. And lastly, we're blessed. We've been so blessed by God that gift, though, is not without purpose. That we might take the blessing that God has given us and we might pay it forward to others. Loving others, blessing others in the way that God has done so graciously for us. That we're all broken but blessed. Let me pray with you. Lord, we pray that in line with kind of the motif in this passage, that you would break our hearts for what breaks yours. That we would see the sin in the world and specifically the sin in our own life. And that can be scary. Lord, it can be hard to acknowledge when we're wrong because we live in such a perfectionistic culture that we have to look like our act is together. Right? We actually need to look and act like our Facebook or Instagram feeds appear to be. And that's such a weight to carry, God. Help us understand the depth of our brokenness so that we can now also recognize the goodness and the bigness, the grandeur of your mercy. Lord, reveal that to us so that we might see your blessing in our life. Lord, that we might just be enamored with the way that you have loved us. And that it would lead us to love others. That we would pass it on, God. Lord, as one of my favorite quotes about evangelism says, is that evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Lord, you've given us bread. Help us be guidepoints to that source of sustenance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.